I don't always do that. I did for tonight, and I left them at home. They're sitting on my desk. I was fumbling through my Bible looking for them, and I thought, where are those? Oh, I know where they are. They're sitting on my desk, you know. And usually I go home in the afternoon and have the opportunity. Usually I put them in my Bible. And anyway, I'll have to just teach the Bible tonight. I won't be able to teach my notes. I'm sorry. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. We got down through verse number 3 last time. We're going to pick up verse number 4 tonight. And go down into a passage here that's really the crux of what he's talking about here. When he says in verse number, let's start reading in verse 1. Do we begin again to commend ourselves, or need we, as some, epistles of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you? There are people that were questioning Paul's authority. I showed you last time, beginning in verse 14 of chapter 2, all the way down to verse 4 of chapter 7, that's a long digression. All of chapter 3, all of chapter 4, all of chapter 5, all of chapter 6, and the last part of 2 and first part of 7 are really a parenthesis. And we saw that last time. All you got to do is read chapter 2, verse 2 and 3, and then read chapter 7, verse 5 and 6, and you see that the thought is here, it starts there. You can put those two things together and take out between 2:14 and 7:4 as a complete thought separately. And what Paul's doing here is he's making a digression about the sufficiency of his ministry. He's talking about his ministry. I've said to you over and over, 2 Corinthians is the most personal of Paul's epistles. You see right into the heart of what he's doing and the heart of him. And he's kind of given consciousness, stream of thought kind of thing here, where he defends, defines, and delineates his ministry. And when he gets here, he's given you the essence of it in the last part of chapter 2 there. And then he says, now look, people want to say we need to be commended, that we need somebody to recommend us. But people can say that in other places, but you guys can't see it. Because verse 2, ye are our epistle. Who gave the word of God to the Corinthians? How did they get saved? If they need a proof, we looked at the verses last time of Christ speaking in Paul. Just examine yourself. Are you saved? Yeah. I'm talking about them? Yeah. Well, who gave you the word that you got saved by? Paul did. He didn't need anybody else to commend him. They ought to have been standing up and commended him and said, wait a minute, we know Paul's an apostle. We know what God's done through him. Notice in verse 2, it's an interesting expression. Ye are our epistles written in our hearts, known and read of all men. For as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistles of Christ, ministered by us, written with ink, not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, in the tables of stone, but not in tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of the heart. Notice that in verse 3, he's talking about something evidently written in the Corinthians, but in verse 2, he doesn't say, you are our epistles with the word written in your heart. He says, you are our epistles written in our hearts, known and read of all men. That's sort of what he says back in chapter... hold your hand and go over to chapter 12 when he's defending himself over there in those last three chapters. He says it in chapter 12, verse number 14 and 15 this way. But the third time I am ready to come to you, and I will not be burdensome to you, for I seek not yours, but you. That's sort of a threat, you know. I'm not after your money, I'm after you. You remember that poster that Uncle Sam used to have? And I see Paul said, forget your money, buddy, I want you. Proverbs, Solomon, David says to Solomon, son, give me your heart. And see, that's what God wants. He wants you. For the children ought not to lay up for the parents, but parents for the children. Daddy's Father's Day today. I got a couple of cards that believe that part of that verse from my sons. And I will gladly, very gladly, spend and be spent for you. Paul said, I'm willing to spend. I'm willing to lay my life down for you, and I'm willing to be spent Now, if I spend, who's doing the spending of the latter part of that phrase? Be spent. They're doing it. You know, it's one thing when you spend yourself. It's another thing when someone else comes along and spends you. Takes of you. Uses you up. Paul said, I'm willing to expend myself. I'm willing to have you come and impose yourself on me and literally take my life away from me in service to you. Though the more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved. You see, Paul had these people, the saints, on his heart in such a way that they literally were written in his soul. It's a fascinating thing. Paul, his commitment to them, that's a great passage, by the way, to define what it means to love somebody in the ministry. The more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved. How do you define what it means to have real love for someone in the ministry? First part of that verse, I will very gladly spend and be spent for you. I'm willing to be broken and poured out. I'm willing to break myself. I'm willing to have you pour me out. Now that's high ground, I got to tell you. But when you come back to chapter 2, you see that's what Paul's demonstrating. He said, you guys are engraved in my heart. I don't need a letter of recommendation for somebody else. Somebody could just tear my heart back and see what's beating in my heart. You know what it is? It's you. It's your good. It's the ministry to you. Verse 3 in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, he says, by the way, before we go there, in 1 Thessalonians 2, he said, we would have ministered our own souls to you also. The heart's the mentality of the soul. He's talking about giving of what's inside of him to them. Verse 3, 2 Corinthians 3, 3. For as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistles of Christ, ministered by us. Christ is the author. Paul is the penman. Written not with ink, but with the Spirit of a living God. They are literally the proof, the letters of commendation for his ministry. Not written with a computer or a typewriter or chiseled in stones, but written in the tablets of people's hearts, of their hearts. His ministry in them is what commended. That's why he'll say in chapter 4, verse number 2, verse 1, therefore seeing we have received this ministry, As we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. You see, the commendation that he's after is the truth of God being preached and it commending itself to people's conscience, commending itself to people that believe the truth. He wasn't looking for letters and that kind of stuff. Now, I told you last time that Paul did. In fact, at this time, you can see in Scripture where they did give out letters and they did give out recommendations and they did endorse one another, and it was right to do so. In fact, what Paul's saying here is, you ought to be doing it. I shouldn't be having to fight this battle by myself. You ought to be standing with me because you are my letters. Now, verse 4, he says, and such trust have we through Christ to Godward. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. Now, I love that word sufficiency. Chapter 9 of 2 Corinthians is verse 8, is one of my favorite passages. 2 Corinthians 9, verse 8, and God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. That word sufficient means able to stand, lacking nothing. And our ability to stand, we can do all things through Christ. Our ability to do that comes from God, not from ourselves. Now, the way it comes from God, and the capacity that it has, verse 6, who, God, also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the Spirit killeth, But the letter giveth life. Now you see the latter part of that verse where the spirit, not of the letter. Now the letter is the law. It's another name for the law. For the letter killeth. The letter ministers death, but the spirit ministers life. We're not ministering the law. We're ministering the Spirit of God. And the Spirit of God doesn't work through the law. The law had no part. The Spirit of God didn't work in that. The law said, you do it. You be sufficient. You be capable. They couldn't. Now, because of the Spirit of God, who puts us into Christ, who is the one that comes and gives the enablement, we minister life. Now, that verse 6 is a real tough verse when you get there. Most grace believers, most mid-acts dispensationalists would just assume that verse wasn't in the Bible. Because they get a real problem out of it. Now, I want to say something first about the latter part of the verse. When he says, the letter killeth, but the Spirit gives life. There's a strange idea about that verse that floats around out there among people. And they say, well, the letter, that means the letter of the Bible. If you literally take the Bible literally, it'll kill you. What you need is the attitude, the spirit, just the kind of the principle of the thing. And that is so screwy that it hardly calls for a statement. But I have to make the statement because you see so many not screwy people, you know, seemingly intelligent people, thinking that. And I've had time and again people say to me, well, you just keep quoting the Bible. You just keep quoting the Scripture. The letter kills. You just keep quoting all them verses and the letter is going to kill you. What you need is the Spirit. And you say, but where do you find the Spirit? Well, he's just floating around out here somewhere and he just comes in. Well, that has nothing to do with what it's talking about. The letter is a expression describing the law. And the Spirit is an expression describing the Spirit and the way the New Testament is going to work. And there's a contrast there between, and the way you know that's in verse 7. But come back with me to Romans chapter 7. I'll show you a verse like this. Romans chapter 7, verse number 4 to 6. Wherefore, my brethren, be ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, not to him who is raised, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. So you're dead to the law by the body of Christ, that you might be joined in union, married to Christ. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sin, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we are held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in oldness of the letter. Now you see how the term the letter there is put in comparison to the law, and the Spirit is put in comparison to the newness of life that we have. So this term, the letter, is a Bible expression to describe the legal requirements of the law. We don't serve. The law kills. The letter kills. Verse 7, but if the ministration of death, written and engraved in stones, were glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was done away. How shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? For the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness excel in glory. You see, there's a comparison between the law and grace. The performance system where you have to be sufficient and the system where God makes you sufficient in Christ, in His grace. And so the letter is the law and the Spirit Well, the Spirit's the empowerment of the grace of God. Now, that having been said, everybody needs to understand that, because a lot of people get that mixed up. But beyond that, this verse becomes a problem for dispensationalists, especially mid-Acts dispensationalists, especially people who appreciate the distinctive ministry of the Apostle Paul, the distinctive nature of the body of Christ as distinct from Peter and Israel and the covenants of promise made to the nation Israel. And why is it a problem? Because the verse says, "Who hath made us, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament." Now, who is the New Testament made with? Israel. We'll look at it. Jeremiah 31. God made the new covenant with the nation Israel. And you say, well, if it was made with Israel, how are we ministers of it? And so people get all bent out of shape and they say, well, see, we're really ministering the same message that Israel was ministering. Now, this side of the cross. And grace believers understand that isn't true. And so they come to this verse and they say, well, and what they do, they do two or three things. One, they want to change the verse, retranslate it. Instead of saying it New Testament, make it say the new agreement or the new arrangement. Well, if you're ministers of a new agreement and a new arrangement, that would be convenient. What could that be? Well, that could be the mystery program. So, oh, wow, it's just a problem in the King James Bible. It really shouldn't be Testament. What it really ought to be is a new arrangement, because it's really talking about Paul's ministry. The problem with that is twofold. Number one, it just ain't so, as far as the translation is concerned. Two, if you read on down through the passage here, the comparison in verse 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, on down through verse 18, is not between what God gave Israel through Moses and what He gave us through Paul. It's between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, all down through it. And so you say, well, okay. Another way they do it is they try to say, well, this was during the book of Acts. And it's the kind of you lean over toward the Acts 28 view. This really isn't the body of Christ, the ministry of grace yet. And this is still in the transition period. And maybe this was true back then, but it's really Israel's program. Now, hold your hand here and come with me and look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And here's another place where this New Testament thing gets to be a problem for people. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse number 23. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He brake it and said, take, eat, this is My body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of Me. After the same manner also He took the cup when He had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in My blood. This do ye as often as you drink it in remembrance of Me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death until He come. Now that's the basic passage about the Lord's Supper. You notice in verse 23, Paul said, for I received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you. This is something that Christ gave Paul to give to the Corinthians. Now the problem with that is, if something was here before Paul, like tongues, or circumcision, or water baptism ceremonies, or the healing program, or whatever, if it was here before Paul, and then Paul does it for a while in the transition period, you can understand, well, that was Israel's program, but it lingered over into the beginning stages of the body of Christ because it belonged to Israel. But when the body of Christ began, it gave a testimony to Israel that their gods left Israel and gone to the Gentiles. And for the transition period, that stuff you could understand, okay, it'll be there a while and it'll pass away. And then what's normal for the body of Christ would continue. But anything introduced, given by Christ to Paul to give to the body of Christ, well, that's part of Paul's revelation. That's not something going to come and go away. That's not something that was here before that passed away. That's something specifically given to Paul for us. And, so people say, well, that means that what Christ gave Paul in the book of Acts really isn't for you and me. And you've got people that say, well, the Corinthians really weren't in the body of Christ at all. That the body of Christ didn't begin until after Acts 28. Till the conclusion of the book of Acts, Acts 28. And you have the idea that, okay, here are things in here, and now you've got to rightly divide Paul's epistles and things that Christ gave Paul in the book of Acts. Well, that doesn't really hold over, but a few things do, because, you know, in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3, he says, for I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scripture. Now, we can keep that, but the other stuff that Christ gave Paul, we can't keep. And you get this chopping this stuff up where some of it doesn't last and some of it does last. And now you got stuff that Christ from heaven gives to Paul, and it doesn't last. Well, that won't work. The problem with the Acts 28 idea, and the problem with, well, this is the, you know, this is he, it's Paul doing this. He says, God made us able ministers. This is the ministry committed to me. Now, there is absolutely no indication in Paul's mind that he ever got more than one ministry. Look with me at Acts chapter 20 in one hand and Ephesians chapter 3. By the way, that thing in 1 Corinthians 11, we'll look back at all these things as we're going to go on. We're going to look at this several weeks here. And I'm just trying to confusingly throw a bunch of stuff on the table here tonight that need to be cleared up over the next couple of weeks. I think about the Lord's Supper. There are several ways that people try to eliminate the practice of the Lord's Supper in the dispensation of grace. My own personal opinion is it would be fine if you could eliminate it legitimately, scripturally. I've yet to see a way scripturally that it can be eliminated. And I've looked at every idea that I've ever seen come down the pike. The Acts 28 position just won't work. The idea that Paul would have given, the idea of the Acts 28 view is that whatever was there now isn't there anymore. I'm going to show you that won't work. The idea that Paul gave them the Passover to keep, that the Lord's Supper was really the Jewish Passover. Well, you can't read the book of Luke and the book of Matthew and believe that. Back in Matthew and in Luke, when Christ gave it to the 12, it wasn't the Passover. It was something done separate to apart from the Passover. Back there. It's not the Passover. Beside that, if it was the Passover, it would have been wrong and unscriptural for Paul to have given the Passover to a bunch of believers at Corinth. Where do you keep the Passover? Deuteronomy chapter 16, go back there, read it, choke on it. The only place the Passover is authorized to be kept after Israel goes into the land, is at the door of the tabernacle and the temple, in the land that God gave them. And when you see people keeping the Passover all over the world, they're not doing it scripturally, they're doing it by their religious tradition. And Paul said, I'm going to say over the Passover in Ephesus. He wasn't going to keep the Passover in Ephesus. That's like I'm going to say Christmas at so-and-so. This season I'm going to be there. But that doesn't mean they didn't recognize when it was or whatever, but they don't go out and observe it. I mean, scripturally, it's to be observed in Jerusalem, and that's why three times a year, Deuteronomy 16:16, all the men in Israel, no matter where they lived in the world, were to go to Jerusalem. So you need to consider, for example, Deuteronomy 16 about what the rules and regulations in the law was about the Passover, and you'd know immediately nobody, especially the Apostle Paul, would be telling a bunch of Corinthians, who, by the way, were not all Jews, they're a bunch of Gentiles. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 2, he says, you know that you were Gentiles carried away to these dumb idols. Somebody seems to miss that sometime when they think that the people at Corinth were just Jews. And he wasn't going to tell them that. He wouldn't have told Jews to have kept it there. So that's always been sort of one of those bugaboos. I look at that and I say, well, how anybody would mistake that for the Passover just boggles my mind. I know people do, and they make a big argument and talk about it. Because the wish becomes the father to the thought. You want to get rid of it, that's an easy way to do it. There are these ideas. Some of the brothers have invented an idea about 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23, that was really, that whole passage is really what Christ was talking, was telling the apostles back in Acts. And that whole passage is just that. Well, if you can read English and believe that, then you don't read the same kind of English language I read. I'm sorry. I mean, of all the views I've ever heard, that's the only one I've never understood why anybody that's rational could believe it. And by the way, the only people that believe that are people that are just bound and determined to have their way with the passage and get rid of it. And there isn't any way to refute something like that. You just look at it, and if it doesn't fall on its own weight, then the people that follow it didn't have a lot of perception about what the Scripture's teaching. They just had something they wanted to prove. And the brothers that believe that, my friends, some of them. In fact, I got friends who believe all these different things. And I'm not mad at them. Don't think bad of them about things. But I'm just saying, when you read something and you look at it, and that's what it does, it gives you pause. Because somewhere along the line, something always comes up in Scripture that tests you and pushes you to the point, there's a verse, it doesn't fit what I'm teaching. Now what am I going to adjust? The verse or my teaching? So you push right to the point there. And the thing to adjust is what you teach, your system, not the book, not the verse. Now this idea that Paul had one ministry in the book of Acts and another ministry later, which is what that pastor would teach, because he talks about he's made us an able minister. That won't work. It just doesn't hold water. Acts chapter 20, verse 24. Paul says, "Now, but none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy, and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God." What ministry did Christ receive of the Lord Jesus? To testify the gospel of the grace of God. How many ministries is that? One. He says, "Well, I want to finish my course. I want to go over here." You remember Timothy, he said, "I've finished the course. I want to get on." He didn't say course as, he says course. It's all at first Paul in his epistles ever says when he looks at his own ministry. He never says, "I had a ministry back there at the beginning that had to do with Israel and the covenants of promise. And then God changed the program and advanced me over here into this thing that nobody ever knew about." He never says, "You know, I had a ministry back over here that was a mystery to everybody back in the Old Testament, but now they know it. But you can find it in the Old Testament. Here it is. It's part of the promises that God gave Israel and Abraham. But now I got a new one over here that nobody ever even dreamed about and wasn't hidden in the Old Testament. It's hidden in God." He never said anything like that. He said, "Christ gave me a ministry, and what I received of the Lord back here is my course, and I'm going to finish that thing." Come with me to Ephesians chapter 3. Watch him finish it. Now you might say, "Well, Acts 20 is not the end of the story." No, but Ephesians is. Ephesians 3, verse 7. "Wherefore I was made a minister." Whereof I was made a minister. Of what? Well, verse 2, the dispensation of the grace of God. Verse 3, the mystery. Verse 5, the mystery that in other ages was not made known. Verse 6, the body of Christ. Verse 7, "Whereof I was made a minister, according to the gift of the grace of God, given unto me by the effectual working of His power, unto me who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world has been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ." Now how many, he's over here at the end of his ministry, looking back across it. How many ministries does he think he's had? You see that? So when somebody comes along telling you that he really had an Acts ministry, and then another ministry later, and that there's a body in Acts, and there's a body over here, and it's the two bodies, and it's this ministry. We had this thing over here that was really about that stuff back there, you know, with the prophets, and it was really still the dispensation of promise, and it was still Abraham, and it was still dealing with a bunch of folks who were in the promise and in the covenants, and then he got shed of all them, and now he's got this new thing over here. They know more about Paul's ministry than Paul knew about it. That's all I know how to say. As far as Paul is concerned, he never had this ministry and that ministry. Now, he had some things that he did during the provoking period where God was provoking Israel. He had a provoking ministry to the nation Israel where some of Israel's things, the tongues and the sign gifts and all those things, the water baptism ceremonies and the circumcision, like what he did with Titus and Timothy and so forth, where he did some things. He reached over and took some things out of Israel's program, and God gave him some things out of Israel's program to demonstrate that the God of Israel has he's left Israel and gone over in Paul's ministry. But those things come to a conclusion. He says they're going to cease, they're going to vanish away. And they did. But the things that Christ gave him as a part of the special revelation from Christ, the things he received of the Lord, that I have received of the Lord that which I delivered unto you, and he gives them the Lord's Supper. It's hard to kick against the fact that it's all the same. So I understand where the brothers have the problem. They don't want to give aid and comfort to the Acts 2 position. I got you. A couple of years ago, a radio preacher, a fellow that's very popular, Bob George, was here in Chicago in a radio rally, and one of our ladies, Helen Krasinski, who went to the meeting. And during one of the breaks, she went up to Bob George, and he's got an excellent radio program where he answers questions, and all he knows to say is that you're totally forgiven, or it's Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's all he knows how to say. Every question he answers one of those answers. And those are good answers. But the problem is that Bob doesn't know anything about right division. So he's trying to get that message from everywhere in the Bible. He's got a good grasp of the difference between law and grace. He can teach about Galatianism wonderfully. And I commend him for it. But he really doesn't understand, you know, if you really put him to the test about right division, he doesn't know anything about it, rejects it, doesn't want to know anything about it, and consequently he gets real confused. You listen to him teach about 1 John 1:9, he's got exactly the right conclusions, but boy, he'd give you a headache listening to how he gets there. He's got absolutely no idea what that passage is about, except he knows what it isn't. So thank God he can liberate people. I'm glad of that. But Helen went to the meeting, and she wanted to try to share with him some right division to help him with the ability to consistently defend what he teaches. And he clouded up and rained all over her. And I mean in no uncertain terms, in real, I was surprised that he did what he did because, I mean, he didn't know her from Adam's house cat. She might have been fixing to give him a check for $1 million. And he didn't give her a chance to get, you know, two peeps out. And you know, Helen, that's pretty good to keep her from getting out two peeps. She got one peep out, and he says, "You're one of them," and wham! Boy, she just took off on him. And his response was that we're in the New Testament. We're in the New Covenant. Because we're in the blood of Christ. Don't tell me we're not, that there's a difference between what God's doing in Israel's program. We're in the New Testament. And I understand that people, because of the blood of Christ, listen, Ephesians chapter 2, look there with me. This verse is so often misunderstood. And for those of us that have an appreciation of this, that's why 2 Corinthians 3:6 is such a problem on the surface, because when we see it, we say, wait a minute, this makes all these other people, it gives them something to come at us about. But you don't answer people who you don't answer a problem to your doctrine by denying the verse, changing the verse, or ignoring the thing and making it be something that it isn't. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 16. That he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. Now, I can't tell you how many people I've heard use that verse, and they say, see, it was at the cross that God changed things. But that verse didn't say that. Notice it didn't say that he might reconcile unto God in one body at the cross. He said by the cross. Now, there is a difference between when something is done and how it is done. At the cross would be when it was done. By the cross is how it was done. The how it was done was not revealed until the ministry of the Apostle Paul. The when it took place, the cross. But God had a purpose. And you see, the cross was prophesied. In Acts 3, Peter can say, all the things that God has predicted about the sufferings of Christ and all, he has fulfilled. It was all prophesied. But there was a meaning associated with what Christ did that God never told anybody about. And it was the meaning of the cross that was kept secret. I got a little book recently from a brother out in the East. And the title is, Did Paul Preach a Prophesied Gospel? And he went through verse after verse to demonstrate how that the cross was prophesied. Progressively, starts in Genesis 3:15 and goes down through, you know, Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53 and other passages, and that it was a prophesied event. Therefore, the gospel he preached, because he defined the gospel as death, burial, and resurrection. But you see, there is a meaning. What did 1 Corinthians 15 say? That Christ died, was buried, and rose again. It didn't say that. It said he died, meaning, for our sins. Put a meaning to it. Come with me to Romans chapter 3. It's important to appreciate that what was revealed to the Apostle Paul also affected the nation Israel. In fact, and I'll say it to you this way, just to get it out front, without the revelation that was given through Paul, you would never have been able to understood Israel's program and the fulfilling of the new covenant to the nation Israel couldn't have been possible. It was necessary. Romans chapter 3, verse 25. But God has set forth, whom God has set forth, to be a propitiation through faith in His blood to declare His righteousness. Now, if you look back at verse 21, it says, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested. The but now, that's the but now revelation given to the Apostle Paul. Now he's declaring His righteousness, notice, for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. You see, now we understand how God could remit the sins in time past. That's Israel's program. The only way you're going to understand how people in time past had their sins remitted is with the revelation, the complete, full revelation of the finality of the cross work, and you find that right here in Romans chapter 3. The issue of the propitiatory sacrifice of Christ. And all the information in the book of Hebrews about the propitiatory sacrifice of Christ fulfilling the law and taking the law out of the way and providing for the nation Israel her new covenant, all of that information is built on what Paul reveals right here. And without that further revelation, that final installment on the issue of progressive revelation about the cross, that final little nugget of information that had been kept secret, without that, all that stuff in the book of Hebrews had never been known. But with it, now it is made known. And when Paul went up in Acts chapter 15 to the Jerusalem church, and they perceived, he went up there and communicated this information to that Jerusalem church. He wasn't just going up there spending some time arguing with a bunch of legalists. He went up there and persuaded them with some further revelation of some information and some truth that they needed in order to fulfill their program. Look back at chapter 3 now of Romans, verse number 19. There is a parallel. When Paul says, who have made us able ministers of the New Testament, and I'll say it again, you can either believe the verse or not believe the verse, but that's what the verse says. By the way, let me try one other thing with you about another way that people change it. I told you I wrote a bunch of examples of this stuff and I left it at home, okay? And I had the books I was going to quote it out of, but I, you know, my wonderful preparation on Father's Day. When he says, "Who hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit? For the Spirit killeth, and the letter giveth life." One teaching is that when he says not of the letter, that means that he's not made us a minister of the legal aspects of the New Testament. And he makes everything in verse 6 refer to that. But the problem with that is then the legal aspects of the letter, that is the legal aspects of the New Testament, become the ministration of death in verse 7. And that's obviously, verse 7 is obviously the law that God gave Moses, written on, engraved and in stones, that he gave the nation Israel. I mean, anybody can read verse 7 and know where that's a cross-reference to. So all that stuff just doesn't work. Then what is it? Why would he make Paul, and how would he make Paul, an able minister of the New Testament? Why would that work? Well, what did the New Testament replace? The Old Testament. If you go get a new car, what did you replace? You know, when you say something's new, you made the first you made the first one old by the new one. That's Hebrews 8. So the New Testament comes in to replace the law covenant that he gave to the nation of Israel through Moses, makes that the old covenant. Then there's a comparison there. Look at the new covenant comes to take away the law system. Romans chapter 3, verse number 19. We know that whatsoever things the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law. Now, who did God give the law to? To Israel. Look back at chapter 2, verse number 14. For when the Gentiles, notice carefully, which have not the law, God didn't give the law covenant to the nation Israel. He gave it, I mean, to the Gentiles. He gave it just to the nation Israel. Chapter 2, verse 17, Behold, thou art called a Jew, and restest in the law, and makest thy boast of God, and knowest his will, and approvest things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law. They had the law. Chapter 3, verse 1, What advantage hath the Jew, or what profit is there in circumcision? Chiefly, because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. They had the law. They were under the law. They had to keep the law. God gave it to them. And whatever the law says, it says to them that are under the law. God made the law covenant with the nation Israel. He never made it with any Gentile. Okay? Now go back and let's finish verse 19. Now we know that whatsoever things the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the what? May become guilty. Now wait a minute. God made the old covenant just with the nation Israel, right? But did it impact the Gentiles? What did it do to the world? It made them guilty. He made it with Israel, but it had an impact that went far beyond the nation Israel. You see that? You got that right, Miriam? Okay. Just so, when God established the new covenant, how did he establish the new covenant? This is the blood of the new covenant, right? He says in the new covenant, I'll put my, what, spirit in them. When he did that, he takes away the Mosaic, the law covenant, and establishes the new covenant. How is he going to do it? By the blood of Christ. Come with me to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians 2:14. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. There's seldom anybody in the Bible that proclaims the putting away of the law, the old covenant, any more forcefully than the Apostle Paul. Now, just like the old covenant was made with Israel, but affected more people, in like manner, the New Testament was made with the nation Israel. But it, too, affects more than just the nation Israel. How so? The blood that Jesus shed on the cross, he shed it, he said, this is shed for what? Many. Come with me to Matthew 26. I can see you're already holding your head with a headache here tonight. Matthew 26 in one hand and 1 Timothy chapter 2. Matthew 26, 1 Timothy 2. I'm trying to do something I don't like to do. I'm trying to get you aware of the confusion that people have about it. And then I want to try to spend a little time straightening it out. Right now I'm trying to straighten it out, but I think I'm still in the confusing part. Just think in your mind this way. The old covenant was made with Israel, but affected more people. The New Testament was made with Israel. But we're going to look, we'll study the covenants. I want to spend some time with you studying the covenants that God made with Israel so that you can understand what each one of them involved. Because the reason that most people have a problem with being a minister of the New Testament in that passage is they don't really understand what the New Testament ministered. The New Testament only ministered spiritual things based on the blood of Christ. Now, we're not going to read the passage tonight because of the time element, but Jeremiah 31, you go back to Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34, and you'll see that each one of the provisions in the New Testament were spiritual provisions. Israel's physical blessings, Israel's material blessings, Israel's national blessings, Israel's blessings of those nature were not a part of the New Testament. They were guaranteed to Israel under other covenants. But the New Testament didn't speak to any of those things. It spoke to basically two issues. One, the forgiveness of sins. How do you have your sins forgiven? The blood of Christ. So there's the blood of the New Testament. And it spoke to him putting his spirit in them, and by virtue of the indwelling spirit of God, writing his law in their hearts, making them his people, and causing them to know him to be their God. Well, let me ask you something. Have your sins been forgiven and God remembers them against you no more? Yes. That's one of the benefits of the New Testament that we minister. The covenant wasn't made with you, was it? But you get the benefit of it. See, we get now, right now in the dispensation of grace, we are enjoying blessings that Israel has to wait for the kingdom to get. The covenant was promised with it to Israel back there in the time past. It was made, ratified at the cross, but it doesn't come into effect for them until the kingdom. Why would he make it at the cross and not put it into effect until the kingdom? Because something had to be revealed before it was put into effect. That is, how it is that it's possible to do those things. That's the revelation given to Paul. And Paul said, we minister the explanation to how it is that you can have your sins forgiven, how you can have God put His Spirit in you, and have His Spirit write His law in your hearts. Put a desire in your hearts to do what God's... That's what Romans 8 verse 4 says. The righteousness of the law is fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. How you can know God. Well, we know Ephesians 4 verse 9, he says, after that you knew God, or rather are known of Him. I mean, all the things in Jeremiah, we'll go through them and I'll show you each one of them. All of them, we have. We have them now. Israel's got to wait till out there. How is that? Well, that's the revelation, that's the message that the ministry committed to Paul. And we minister all these spiritual things that come, one, through the blood of Christ, and two, through the Spirit of God. The blood of Christ takes away all of the sin, and the Spirit of God gives the capacity to accomplish the things God is doing. Now those two things we have, and that's basically what we've ministered today, is the finality of the cross, the reality of the resurrection, life. The Spirit is life. And that's basically what we're ministering. And when we minister that, we're ministering and giving out now what Israel has to wait till over there to get. So the new covenant, though it's made with Israel, we get the benefits that come through the blood of Christ and the Spirit of God. Now, first Matthew 26, verse 26. They were eating, and as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which you shed for what? Many. Who is the many there? By that verse you should write down Isaiah 53, verse number 8. You should write Matthew 20, verse 28. You could write down Matthew 1, 21. On and on and on you could go. It's shed for the nation Israel. That's the many. That verse the Calvinists used to try to prove you only died for the elect. The problem for them is the elect back at that time is the nation Israel. But now look at the contrast. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse number 4. God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for how many? All. One place he died, it's shed for many. The other place it's for all. Now notice the rest of verse 6. To be testified in due time, whereunto I am ordained a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. The fact that he's going to be a ransom for all, the full extent, the full meaning of the cross, is something that was given to Paul to be the testifier of. See that? Now that's fascinating. But that's why it's necessary for the revelation given to Paul to be laid on the pages of the Scripture before Israel's program can be or will be fulfilled. The dispensation of grace, the revelation of the mystery, and the final installment of progressive revelation about the cross was not an afterthought on God's part. It was part of the plan all along and the program all along. So let me just say again that when he says there that we have been made able ministers of the New Testament, the reason we've been made ministers is because what Israel received by promise and by covenant, you and I receive by the grace of God. By the way, come with me to Galatians chapter 3, if you will. Well, I think because of time, we better stop. But if I get involved in that, it'll take 10 minutes to get through that. The point is, when you read a passage like this, and it throws a monkey wrench into your doctrine, change your doctrine, don't change the verse. And you don't have to be afraid of this passage and these ideas. You can relax. Because they're not something that's going to upset the ship. In fact, when you understand them, it becomes obvious that it's quite natural that it would be this way. In fact, for example, the Lord's Supper is the most natural thing in the world for us to share with the nation Israel. Why? Because it focuses on the thing that makes us one. You see, it's not just that these two programs are distinct. There is a oneness to them. Who's the head over Israel's program? Christ. Who's the head over our program? And why is Christ the head over Israel's program and the head over our program? Because God the Father determined to make Him the head over all things. See, it's the cross work, the propitiatory work of Christ at Calvary, and the resurrection life that He brought, that He brings. God's justice is free to give eternal life to everyone who has perfect righteousness. The cross gives you righteousness, therefore God can give you life. The finality of the cross, the reality of life. That's what accomplishes everything God does for Israel. It's what accomplishes everything He does for us. So it would be more than appropriate, it would be right for Israel to memorialize that and for us too. And to have that one thing that joins us and makes us one be something that we remember together. So it becomes a natural thing, not a, oh, don't do that. And our sufficiency, being in the blood of Christ and in the Spirit of God, it's easy to see that we minister the things that do away with the old covenant. But we're not waiting for the kingdom. We're getting it now. All right.